Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Listen and hear the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's pray together again. Father, as we come now to read and to look at what your word says, I pray that we would each have minds that are teachable, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that desire to hear from you, that you would do a work of grace in each of us individually and this body corporately, work in ways that we may not expect, that we may not fully understand, but we know that you know all things. We believe that you know our deepest needs, where each of us as individuals is, as well as this body. So we pray that the name of Christ would be exalted and your will would be done through this time. I pray that you would help me, not only physically, but also that you would use me in spite of me. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago now, I guess, we ended chapter 10 of the Gospel of John with Jesus going back across the Jordan. We looked at verse 40 to verse 42. We saw that that was, in a sense, a display of judgment against the nation of Israel, and especially the religious leaders, because they did not embrace who Jesus is. They rejected him. They were attributing his miracles to Satan. They were doing everything they could to silence him. So as Jesus goes across the Jordan out of Israel, it is in a sense a sign of judgment. When we pick up today in chapter 11, this is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture, if not necessarily all the details. Probably most people, even if they don't believe it, have heard of Lazarus and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Even if they don't believe it, they probably are familiar with it. It constitutes the majority of chapter 11, so I was not about to try to look at everything in this story today. I just wanted more or less to set the context. So we will look at just the first 6 verses and take it in smaller chunks over the next few weeks. Some of it probably is going to be reminders for us. Hopefully it will be challenges to us. Maybe we will see some things about it we've never seen before. But let's just remember that as we're prone to do, we all understand that hindsight is 20/20. Sometimes we look at Scripture and we sit back in the armchair and we do the armchair quarterback thing. It's easy to do, as police officers often do. Have to make snap decisions at the heat of a moment. We saw that a few months ago with the issues up in Missouri and in New York. It's easy for people to dissect something that is done in the heat of a moment. Or if we look back on history, we look back and say, well, why didn't they just see this? I mean, it's so plain for us to read it and see it. Why didn't they understand everything that was going on? Let's be careful not to jump to those tendencies, because the best thing to do is put ourselves in the shoes of people that are going through difficulty. And if you're not going through a difficulty now, you will if you live long enough. And the last thing you want is for somebody to come up to you in the midst of that difficulty and say, are you that thick-headed? You can't see what's going on? I don't want anybody saying that to me. I'm tempted and liable to say, you can step off now. I don't need to talk to you. So let's not do that here. Let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of these people. There were questions, I'm sure, that abounded, and I want us to call ourselves back to the context today to see that. These questions would have centered on God's providence, and they probably would have gone something like this. Why in the world is this happening? Why is this happening right now? What is God doing through this? Where is God in the midst of all of that? We ask those questions at times, especially when difficulties play out in life, hard circumstances. But we often ask, where in the world is God in all of that, in all of this? We saw it after 9/11 in 2001. Where was God when planes were flying into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon? And God was the same place on September 11th that he was on September the 10th and on September the 12th and every day before and after. God is sovereign. We don't understand all of his ways. And that's where, when we come back to view these circumstances, we need to come back to what we just read and sang about a moment ago on the solid rock. When I don't understand, I rest on God's unchanging grace. And so, beloved, as you and I live the Christian life, we are going to grow in our understanding of God's providential ways. We may never have the answer to the question why on this side of eternity. We need to be okay with that. We don't understand why God does everything the way he does. Sometimes as we look back, we will have a better understanding. We may understand why, but we may never understand why. But at the end of the day, what we must do is we must come back to the Word of God. And we must understand some truths and principles that will help us through the difficulties, even when we don't have the answer to why. And if you and I don't grow in our understanding of Scripture and providence, then we're going to not really mature as Christians the way we should. Let me define providence for you. I don't want to ever just assume everybody understands what I mean. So I'm going to quote briefly from J.I. Packer in his work, Concise Theology. This is his definition of it. And he gives the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11 first, and then he explains it. You know, a catechism is simply a question and answer. What is God's providence would be something like a question. The answer would be, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And then Packer says this, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to his own will, keeps his creatures in being, involves himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. The model is of purposive personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. And we believe that. Because if we don't believe that, what need do we have of prayer? If we don't believe God is actively sustaining and governing and guiding us, then why do we pray? You know, there was a belief, and there still pervades it, and sadly some Christians fall into the category of almost an experiential atheist, or what we call deism. Deism is the belief that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, set it on a shelf, stepped back, and now laws of nature governing the world. I don't believe that. I believe God is working all things for the glory of his name. And when I can't understand it, it doesn't matter. God is still working in ways that are beyond my capacity to understand and know. He is infinite, I'm finite. He is omniscient, I have limited knowledge and wisdom. And so I am totally dependent upon him. And providence is the belief that he is actively, continuously, purposefully at work in the life of his creation. And so, beloved, you and I can have confidence in that. So let's look at this story. Let's see that this is the setting for another of Jesus' miraculous signs. You'll remember I've been sharing with you that the Gospel of John is built around signs. And a sign was simply a miracle that Jesus did for the glory of his name's sake. And it showed forth his deity in Bill's faith. I'm going to share 4 points quickly. The first two are going to go rapidly, and I want to expand the last two, Lord willing. So let's see the setting for this sign and try to glean some truth from it today. First, notice with me the illness of Lazarus. The illness of Lazarus. Remember, we're setting the context for what we're going to develop in the weeks to come. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. John says a certain man. Now I thought about that this week. It hit me for the first time probably ever. A certain man. Not just any man. It was a certain man. It was a specific man, John seems to be pointing out. You and I know that illness is rampant. Even the common cold. Last week I tried not to get around anyone. Thankfully, I think this week got enough antibiotics in me, I'm not contagious. But I still am not necessarily trying to get anybody sick. Now, I know sometimes there are some people when the first time they hear someone is coughing or not feeling well, they're ready to don the mask and put on the, you know, the Tyvek suit and the gloves and keep their distance. Because we understand that germs are no respecter of persons. Illness is no respecter of persons. Sickness happens to all of us, just as eventually death happens to all people, unless Jesus returns first. Lazarus and his sisters were well known by Jesus. Now, they had evidently supported Jesus. They understood who he was, who he claimed to be. They weren't probably perfect in their understanding of Jesus. Their faith was growing. But they knew him, he knew them. But there was a certain man, there seems to be almost John setting forth that in the midst of all of the sick people that day and in that time frame, there was a specific man, was a certain man that was going to be healed. So it's almost as if Lazarus is being chosen for this specific task at this specific time for a specific purpose. Lazarus' illness was real. It wasn't a mirage. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a metaphor. He was really sick. And we're going to see that as we go through this particular story. Secondly, notice with me as we set the context. Not only the illness of Lazarus, we see the faith of the sisters. I look again at verse 1. Lazarus of Bethany, and this is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So we see a brother and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the Apostle John is describing for us exactly who he is talking about. There is a village called Bethany, and within Bethany there's a man named Lazarus. And this is the Lazarus who has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And it's this Mary who would eventually anoint Jesus' feet with oil and wipe them with her hair. Now this hasn't happened. If you and I weren't familiar with this at this point, let's say this is the first time we're reading the Gospel of John, we might be saying, wait a minute, did I miss something? We've not missed it. John is going to develop this in a later chapter. But here he is wanting to go ahead and introduce who it is. We know from the other Gospels, the synoptics about Mary and Martha, Remember, Martha was the one that was busy serving Jesus when Jesus and the disciples came, and Mary was busy in the kitchen working herself to the bone, and Martha was in the kitchen. Mary is at the feet of Jesus worshiping. Mary comes out and says, "Lord, tell that lazy, no good sister of mine she needs to get up. I need some help in the kitchen. I can't do everything." That's the same two sisters, and we see here that this is Mary and Martha. We see Mary and Martha had faith. They had faith. They knew Jesus. They knew the claims of Jesus. How do we know that they even had faith? Well, notice what happens in verse 3. They see their brother Lazarus ill. They know he's ill. So what do? The sisters sent to him, saying, "One whom you love is ill." They knew that there was a person that could minister to their need and their brother's need. They knew that person was Jesus. And so they maybe wrote a message, maybe called the messenger, got a friend, and said, "You must go and find Jesus. And you must give this message to him. We need you. Our brother's sick. The one you love is sick." They understood that Lazarus' sickness wasn't just like, "I've been battling," or "You've been battling. Miss Janice has been battling. My wife's been battling." This is sickness. And if you don't do something, it may not end very well, Jesus. We need you. We need your help. They probably had no mistake about the fact that he had been performing miracles. I mean, John has been developing these signs. At this point, Jesus has already raised two people from the dead. Jairus' daughter and the little fellow that was being carried in a funeral procession. So he's already raised two people from the dead. He healed lame people, born blind, deaf. He has been performing miracles. And so they know him. They love him. They know he loves them. And they say, "We need you." And they have faith. Beloved, faith acts. Faith calls out. Faith doesn't retreat. Faith calls out for help. We see that here. But I want to really develop the next two points for us as we set this context. We see the illness of Lazarus, the faith of the sisters. Now let's notice thirdly this morning the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it. Now notice that. I try to point out that first word in verse 4 nearly every time we see it, but it's a word of contrast. Normally, that is one of those words we love. If you read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and it paints the picture of fallen man outside of grace, and then you come to verse 4, and that very first word in Ephesians 2, 4, but, and I say, that's a glorious word. Put yourself in the position here. Mary and Martha's brother sick. Now, we don't know if Lazarus is awake or aware, conscious or unconscious of what's going on. But as John writes this, he sees word comes to Jesus. Jesus hears, "We need your help." But when he heard, so that contrast begins to come. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now the ESV says, "This illness does not lead to death." If you're using a New American Standard, it says, "This illness does not end in death." And I believe the New American Standard captures the meaning that is intended, because this illness does lead to death. Lazarus really dies. He doesn't stay dead, but he does die. It leads to death. It doesn't end in death, but it does lead to death. But notice that the circumstances, everything doesn't perplex Jesus. Can't you just imagine Martha and Mary are frantic? They see their brother going down. They know this is not like any other cold or sickness that they've ever seen. They see that he's really going down fast. Doesn't seem to faze Jesus. Circumstances don't faze Jesus. He's not concerned. He's not worried. He knows that the death of Lazarus will not last. And he understands that there is absolutely a greater purpose behind it. And notice in verse 4, this illness does not end. It does not lead to death that is going to remain. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He gives us here, the writer, the Apostle John, gives us, the readers, the purpose. Jesus doesn't look at Mary and the messenger and say, go back to Mary and Martha and tell them this purpose. He doesn't send word back to Mary and Martha. They don't know verse 4 at this point. All they know is our brother's sick and we're sending somebody to Jesus. John writes and tells us, the readers, God had a purpose behind this. But now at the time, they didn't know this. Only Jesus knew this. Mary didn't know it. Martha didn't know it. The disciples didn't understand it. Nobody knew it but Jesus. So if we read this, let's not just say, well, why didn't Mary and Martha get this? I mean, we understand. God had a purpose behind it. They didn't know. They didn't understand. God had a real purpose. It was a greater purpose behind it. And this goes hand in hand with what I said earlier about Lazarus. There was a certain man that was sick. And this certain man, this chosen man that would have this sickness that is going to lead to his physical death in a very short time frame has a purpose behind it and is God's purpose, and it is for God's glory to be displayed. Notice verse 4. You and I can't get away from it. It is for the glory of God. God's glory is going to be revealed. It is going to be displayed. It is going to be manifested so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Not in spite of it. Not Jesus is going to be glorified as he goes and heals Lazarus before he dies. His glory is going to be displayed through the illness, through the death. God's purpose is greater than what is going on with Mary and Martha at that particular moment, according to their understanding. The Father is going to receive glory, and the Father receives glory. Notice verse 4, the Father receives glory as the Son is glorified through it. Now, beloved, that is absolutely vital to Christianity. And I don't want you to miss it. Because you and I must distinguish between the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, but we must never separate it. We don't divide it. The Father is glorified as the Son is glorified. If you and I are going to glorify God the Father, we glorify Him through God the Son. And those people that want to say we will glorify God, but we don't believe in Christ, don't glorify God the Father. The two are inseparable. You cannot glorify the Father without glorifying the Son. And if you and I are going to glorify the Son, we will also glorify the Father. It's going to be done in perfect accord with the will, the direction, and the timing of the Father. Again, notice, when Jesus heard it, he said that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 6. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, what did he do? He stayed two more days where he was. He stayed. He didn't go. He didn't go to Lazarus immediately. The sisters are praying for help. And Jesus says, I'm going to glorify myself, and I'm going to glorify the Father. So I'm not answering your prayer right now. I'm not going to give you what you want right now. Because what you want right now is lesser good than the good I'm going to give you. He stayed. He didn't go. He did not immediately rush to them. He did not immediately help them in a way that they thought they needed the most help. God had a purpose. And God's purpose would not be changed. It would not be modified. Jesus wouldn't be pressured. Jesus wouldn't be coerced. Jesus would not be manipulated. Jesus' will would be done. And you know what Jesus' will was? The will of the Father. And you know what the will of the Father was? For the glory of the Father to be displayed through the glory of the Son. And the way that the glory of God was to be displayed the most clearly, without any shadow of a doubt whatsoever, was for Lazarus to die. Not only to die and then be healed immediately or quickly, as had been Jairus' daughter and the little boy in the funeral procession, but we know what's going to happen. It's going to be Jesus and the disciples getting there after 4 days. When decomposition has already set in, and Lazarus is already in the tomb. Now remember, Jairus' daughter was on the sick bed. The little boy was on the way. And it isn't like our funerals today. Even over there in the Middle East, a lot of times when somebody dies, you ever see on the news in a bombing or something, and they're carrying the corpse? They normally cleanse the body quickly and then bury the body, because not everybody has the capacity to do the embalming and so forth. And back then, might have been the case still. But with Lazarus, as with no other person Jesus raised from the dead, he's been dead 4 days. But he had to die. He had to die first. And so Jesus hears the news. And in order for the glory of God to be displayed in a way greater than it had ever been seen whatsoever, Lazarus had to die. And so for Lazarus to die, Jesus had to stay. So he hears the news. He gets word of what's going on. And he doesn't rush. He stayed. And Lazarus died. So we see God had a purpose. Lazarus was a certain man, a specific man, a believer in Christ, undoubtedly. Mary had been a worshiper of Christ. Martha had been a servant of Christ. They had faith in Christ. They sent to Jesus. They prayed. They said, we need you. Jesus said, not ready yet. You're not ready. It's hard teaching, isn't it? The purposes of God, beloved, are beyond our full capacity to always grasp. But we see in this context, and remember, John is writing after all of these events. He's explaining everything for his readers. And for his readers, he wants them to understand that Mary and Martha had a sick brother, and all they knew was if somebody didn't do something quickly, namely Jesus, he would die. And they sent word to Jesus saying, Lazarus is really ill. And Jesus, unbeknownst to them, in a way that didn't make sense to anyone, said, I'm going to glorify God, and the Son's going to be glorified. I can't go yet. And that's God's purpose. Fourthly, we see the love of the Son. And this is what we must not overlook. You know, I had never really seen this in this text in the way until I heard John Piper preach on it about a month after September 11, 2001. But it's so clear in the text. And notice with me again, the love here. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, don't miss that. Jesus' affection for Lazarus was so well known to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they understood. There was an affection that Jesus had for Lazarus. It was clear, it was evident that he really loved Lazarus. They said, Jesus, the one that you love, he's ill. Notice what John writes in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Jesus wasn't lingering where he was because he didn't love them. He lingered because he did. Now our understanding begins to go, wait a minute, if he really loved them, then he would have rushed to their help. He would have kept Lazarus from dying if he really loved them. And what John doesn't want his readers to miss is that no, he really, really loved them. And because he loved them, he didn't go right away. And we stop and say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. In our 20th century thinking, if you love somebody, you keep them from going through difficulty and pain. I mean, we do everything we can to avoid hurt. We do everything we can to avoid pain. But sometimes the greatest way for people to learn is through difficulty, is through pain. I've watched it in my own life. I have one nephew and I have a brother. Some of you met one of my brothers when my mother passed away. He raised all three of his kids in the church and taught them deep truth. And one of my nephews has just gone astray. And I had to watch my brother administer tough love to his own son. When I say tough love, I mean he had to let him go to a boys' camp. He'd gotten in trouble with the law, and my brother and my sister-in-law had to step back and just allow him to learn lessons hard. And he's still not fully grasped them. But you can only do something for somebody for so long before you realize that if I continue doing this, they're never going to get this. They're never going to learn. They have to learn difficulties. Now, that's just a simple earthly analogy for us to grasp that sometimes God teaches us the best through difficulty, through pain. Jesus understood the purposes of God. He wasn't going to be rushed. He wasn't going to be coerced. He understood that for them to have their greatest good, it has to come through death. The greatest good must come from the most intense pain sometimes. And here, Jesus stays and lingers not because he doesn't love them, but because he does love them. And what you and I must never do is we must never measure God's love for us according to our circumstances. Because our circumstances sometimes say, if God loved us, we wouldn't really be going through this. See, 20th century Christianity says if God loves you and favors you, you'll never go through difficulties. You'll always be healthy, wealthy, and have a great bank account. Because you know why we believe that? We have bought into the lie of prosperity theology. The truth is, Jesus said, if the world hates me, what's it going to do to you? Hate you. If they persecute the Son, what are they going to do to the Son's followers? They're going to persecute you. And so we've got this 20th century mindset that says, well, if we're loved by God, He's not going to allow bad things to happen to us. And what the Apostle John's saying right here is, no, Jesus really loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And He wanted to display God's glory in such a way to this family and to those who knew Him that was going to blow their mind. But He had to do it through death. Because we know the end of the story, don't we? He's going to raise Lazarus. There is going to be a glorious, mighty display of God's power through the resurrection of Lazarus. But you don't have resurrection without death. And so He had to die. He had to die. He had to get sick enough to the point that He was going to die. This illness was going to run its course. And the glorious thing for us is God always has a purpose. If we believe in God's providence, I'm not saying if we understand it. I said if we believe in it. If we trust God's providential ways, we understand God has purposes that we can't explain, we can't grasp, we can't always see. But we understand that that is the foundation of our faith. And we may never understand this side of glory. And I guarantee you right here, Mary and Martha, and we're going to see it later in this story, they don't understand it. The disciples don't understand it. We're going to see. Nobody but Jesus understands. And He doesn't send back word to them saying, okay, Mary and Martha, this is what's going to happen. Your brother's going to get sick. He's going to die. They're going to put him in a tomb. But don't fear. I'm coming, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. He doesn't even send word back. He just stays. There he is. But don't miss what He said beforehand. This illness will not end in death. Something greater is coming. But before it gets there, it's got to get dark. It's got to get dark. I'm going to share 3 points of application, then I'm done. And I've been trying to make application as we've gone through, but here are three. First, God has demonstrated most clearly His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. A Christian must have that settled at the outset, period. Because what you and I have a tendency to do is look at what's going on in our lives around us. And we take our limited understanding and our finite perspective, and we look at circumstances, and we begin to measure circumstances, and then we somehow project that back upon God's love for us or His acceptance of us. Not only because of our failures and weaknesses, but the evil one also comes and says, you know, if God really loved you, you probably wouldn't be going through this. And if we listen to that long enough, our faith is going to be upset. I've been listening to, and I've shared this with you, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he continues to say through Ephesians, the greatest thing you and I can do every day is to preach to ourselves. Talk to yourself. He said, don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. Preach to yourself the truth of God's word to yourself. Remind yourself of the truth of what is written. Beloved, if you don't have at the outset that God demonstrated His love most clearly for people in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, your faith is never going to grow because it's not going to have the proper foundation and root it needs to. Secondly, we must never, and this goes hand in hand, we must never measure God's love for us or acceptance of us based on our circumstances. We love to quote Isaiah, "His ways are higher than our ways." But when it comes to using that to measure our circumstances, we so easily forget that and overlook it. But we must come back to that truth. God brings difficulties in our lives for His reasons and His purposes. We don't understand it. It's not always the same for everyone. We all have our picture of how our lives should play out or what our lives should be like. But we can go through the lives of great saints that have died in the primes of their lives. David Brainerd. Who in here has heard of David Brainerd? Okay? Two or three people. David Brainerd died as a 29-year-old back in the 1700s. He was a missionary. And it was through his death, through the pen of men like Jonathan Edwards and others, God used him to call countless missionaries into his service. Think of men like Luther and Calvin and other reformers through the history of the church. And we look at their earthly lives and we think, how could God allow this and use this? And what is He doing? And then when you and I pick up and read about these men and our faith is strengthened as we read church history and we read the accounts of Robert Murray McChain and David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards and others, and we see that almost humanly speaking, their lives were snuffed out in the prime, and we think, how could God use that? And we see how God ministered and did a mighty work through difficulty, through their faith, then our faith can be bolstered and strengthened. And you and I must never measure how God is using our life. We never know the impact. It will not be until glory that we will understand how God uses the difficulties we go through, whether it be our difficulty, our weakness, or the difficulty and weakness of a loved one or a friend. But never measure God's love or acceptance for us in light of our circumstances. Thirdly and lastly, in order to rest in God's providence, you have to accept His goodness and sovereignty. You have to accept His goodness and sovereignty. The moment you question either, your whole foundation for faith and hope crumbles. You and I will never understand God's providence and grow in our maturity if we question His goodness or sovereignty. I've shared this with you before. I preached the funeral of my only sibling to die. Died in a week's time after we learned about her brain tumor. After learning of it, she was dead in less than a week, and we were having her funeral in less than a week. And I made 2 points in that particular sermon, and I'm not calling attention to anything that I said that was earth-shattering, but the 2 points were that God is good and God is sovereign. I think I reversed them. God is sovereign and God is good. Because the moment you lose sight of those two, your whole faith crumbles. Because if God is not sovereign, if something is happening in this creation without His direction or permission, I don't have much hope that God can keep me. What if Satan throws a curveball at him? And God didn't know it, and God can't do anything about it, and Satan causes a revolt and overthrows all the purposes of God. Where's our faith then? So God's sovereign. And God's good. Now, in God's goodness is tied His grace, His mercy, His love. But His character is that of goodness. Because if God isn't good, then perhaps in heaven He's sitting there going, that kid's now, I'm going to give him now. I'm going to just make him suffer because I love seeing people suffer. If you have that picture of God, then how can you love a God like that? How can you trust a God like that? So it's absolutely fundamental that we believe God's sovereign and God is good. Just this morning I read a passage of scripture. I don't turn there, just listen. I preached on this a few Sunday nights ago. I read it in a devotional this morning. As Moses is there interceding for the nation of Israel, he asked God, "Let me see your glory. Let me see your, please show me your glory." And I was struck again this morning. Listen to what God says to him. And he said, this is God speaking to Moses. Now listen exactly what God says first. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And I thought about that. The very first thing God says, Moses says, "I just want to see you. I want to see your glory." And God says, "I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you." Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were going to see more of God's glory than they had ever seen. And they were going to see God's goodness. And God's goodness was displayed as he raised Lazarus from the dead. And in order to raise him from the dead, he had to die. And in order to die, Jesus had to linger. Beloved, as we set the context for this glorious sign, I pray that these truths will sustain us as we face difficulties in life. Do you know Christ? Do you know this kind of Savior that we have read about, that we've sung about earlier? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Do you know that Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, as we come to a close of another opportunity to meet corporately to worship you, we pray that we have come to better understand who you are. As we've read your word, as we've sang your praises, as we've considered who you are, I pray that every one of us would have a faith that is rooted deeper in truth. Father, perhaps there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know you, that has never trusted in the work of Christ and that alone for salvation. Maybe trusting in what the person could do or couldn't do or hasn't done. I pray that today would be a day of salvation for anyone in that position today. We ask that your will would be done now as we have this time of public invitation. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand.